Just keep that song in your head as we study this morning. That song, and just I got to choose it, so I chose that one. that one's pretty close to what this passage is talking about. It's kind of neat because this passage also Jesus quotes the Psalms, and that song's straight from Psalms. So we're gonna start in verse 9 this morning. So here's a little background of what's going on. You guys might know the teaching of the vine and the branches, and I got to study that again this past week, just making it fresh in my brain. And Jesus paints himself as the vine, and really he is, right? And he's connected to the Father, and we need to be connected to Jesus as the branches. Jesus taught his disciples that they needed to be connected to him like the branch is connected to the vine, because without that connection, the branch, it dies. It can't grow. And, well, a vine that's not producing any grapes, or a branch that's not producing any grapes, is useless. You know, there was even there's a passage in Ezekiel where he's talking about the uselessness of vines. I was down in the woods not too many weeks ago, chopping down vines to clear out the paths for the airsoft games that we play with the teens. And those vines, I mean, they just get everywhere. They're useless. And so Jesus doesn't want us to be useless. He wants us to be useful, to produce fruit. With a connection to Jesus, the followers of Jesus, we can produce fruit and glorify the Father. And that's the goal, really. I mean, what we're getting at today isn't rocket science, but it is a kind of a difficult thing, maybe not to wrap your head around, but to wrap your life around, to really live it out. So as always, the encouragement is to, as the Spirit is convicting you in your heart and as he's convicting in me, let's respond to that. Let's not harden ourselves to God's word. Let's not harden ourselves to the Spirit, but let's be soft and let God work through his word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, and we'll jump into the text. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way that you transform us through your word and renewing our minds. I pray that you do that this morning, this very moment. I pray that you'd open our eyes to behold awesome, wonderful things out of your word, challenging things, and I pray that you change us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the main idea that I think this text teaches us is that love... Let me change the slide because it helps to have it in front of you. Go ahead to the next slide there, Hannah. Love for one another is obedience to Christ, which grows from a loving relationship with him. The world will hate you for following him, yet in all this, Christ's goal is to fill our joy with his. Hence the title. I don't know, this isn't working, Hannah, so you can just go back to slide. Maybe it did work. Hence the title, Your Joy May Be Full. That's a central verse in our focus today. So let's begin reading in verse 9. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." In other words, dwell there, live there, reside in it, remain in my love. Verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, then they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated me, both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And Jesus goes on to encourage them with the fact that he would send the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, and 16 are probably the best explanations of how Jesus was sending the Spirit, why, when, who he was asking to send the Father. He was asking the Father to send the Spirit. We're going to focus. My working title for the message was love-hate, like a love-hate relationship, but it's not really what we have with Jesus. We have a joy, maybe full relationship with Jesus, even though we have hatred from the world. And, you know, if anything, it's interesting that the world has a love-hate. They have this, they have love for themselves and hatred towards God. God chose to love us. And so in the points that are in the bulletin, you have love and hate. I just told you one and two, but you've got love and hate. And we're going to start with love, but really, we're contrasting the way that God thinks towards us and the way that we should think towards God, and then the way that the world thinks. And, you know, there's so much to learn from this. There's learning to be like God. There's learning to not be like the world. It's one of the best antidotes to worldliness is learning to not be like that, to see what the world does and say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. So the first thing that I think we see in verse 9, the first thing that we do see is that the Father loves the Son. Love starts with the Father. This relationship, this example, really God and the Son, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they love one another perfectly. They have a loving relationship, working together amongst themselves, that gives us the perfect example. And Jesus came to show us what that was like. And that relationship element is key for seeing how this is passed on. Relationships are necessary. We much as some of us, you know, maybe get frustrated with one another or with the world or with others, we have to interact with people. And that's where, you know, hatred can dwell there or love can dwell there. And we, you know, we need to choose what God has commanded us to. So Jesus and the Father exemplify that love that we're supposed to have. And Jesus loves the disciples. In verses 9 through 11, we have Jesus saying, you know, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So Jesus is passing down that example. And how could he not? But that flow shows us then how we're supposed to live. Jesus calls us to abide in his love. We're supposed to live there. We get to dwell there. We can be in Jesus' love always. That's part of the reason the message is titled "Your Joy May Be Full." I don't know what it is with me, but I like plays on words. I read that phrase and I go, "Your joy may be full." There's that opportunity to participate, to live in Jesus' love. There's also the opportunity to not to. And so it's not a given, you know, just because we might like the idea, it doesn't make it true. We need to live there. That needs to be our life. The love of Jesus emulates the Father, the love that the Father has for Jesus. So as the Father loves the Son, Jesus loves us perfectly. There's never been a more perfect, more whole love. That's one of the reasons why I love that song, "Your Love, O Lord." Reaches to the sky, stretches to the sky, reaches to the mountains. I like the mighty oceans. You know, I love going out and seeing those wonders of God's creation, because it's a glimpse. It's a glimpse of how great he is. And so when we hear that psalm and when we see what that reflects in creation, we see how great and perfect and wonderful God's love is, and how he exemplifies that in his triune nature. Obeying Jesus then goes hand in hand with abiding in him and his love. And this is one of the reasons why his love is the best, because Jesus doesn't tell us what to do just for his good, just for his pleasure, his enjoyment. He actually loves us in such a way that he tells us what to do. You know, his love is so great that he tells us what to do, keeping our joy in mind even. Now, it's ultimately to glorify him. All things work together for God's glory. But in the process, he works for our joy as well. And his commands work for our joy too. So obeying Jesus goes hand in hand with abiding in him and in his love. And this is also exemplified in the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Jesus said in chapter 14, right before this, in verse 31, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Our obedience grows from a loving relationship. I think a lot of Christians know that, and I just want to dive into that. We just saw in our study passage in Sunday school in Philippians 2 that Paul was telling the Philippians, he's teaching them, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is what God works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our relationship with God doesn't start with our obedience. It comes with humbling ourselves and accepting what Christ has done for us. But we don't get to stay there. We don't have to stay there. Really, it would be a bummer to just keep living and wallowing in our sin and wallowing in defeat and shame. Yeah. That'd be a bum life. That would just stink. And so Jesus gives us the opportunity, and he works in us to then obey him out of the love that we have for him. But it's not like a distant. It doesn't have to be a distant relationship. It's not even a fearful relationship in the fact that, you know, in the idea that we're afraid that God is going to come and smite us down out of wrath anymore. Rather, he disciplines us out of his goodness. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that God loves us in such a way that we can then obey him and be fruitful out of love for him rather than fear. And if I lived in a communist country, I can't imagine the fear that they feel towards their own government, not being able to freely obey, but obeying out of a need to survive, you know, a fear of being struck down. Part of God's, the way that God interacts with us is his patience. I'm grateful for that. Part of me wishes that he would just make us. But that's not how he chooses to, and that's good. God gives us the chance to repent. It gives us the chance to accept his love, love him back through our obedience. Mm-hmm. Our obedience grows from a loving relationship. And Jesus' own obedience to the Father, we see his example. It stemmed from a loving relationship with God the Father. Jesus' whole aim, I'm in verse 11 now, Jesus' whole aim is, in telling his disciples this and through this, is to grant us the same joy that he has. Now, looking at this, you could see it maybe one of two ways. He says, these things that I have spoken to you, that, or so that, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Two things, I think both are true. Maybe he's saying one over the other in this passage. He says, that my joy may be in you. Now, part of what I see is that Jesus is saying, I want to be joyful in you. I want you to follow these things. I want you to engage in a loving relationship with me and in obedience so that I can be joyful in seeing your obedience. And the other part of it is Jesus is offering us the same joy that he has with the Father, a loving and obedient, a free and honoring, an open relationship with the Father like he has. And he wants us to have that same joyful relationship with him. Like we said, the main idea is that love for one another is obedience to Christ, which grows from a loving relationship with him. And the end there is that Christ's joy is to fill your joy with his. He wants you to have the same type of joy that he has. He wants to fill up your joy to the maximum. There's this idea that that comes, I mean, John, it's been around for a long time. John Piper has preached it faithfully for his time pastoring, but it's this idea of it's weird, but it's Christian hedonism. So hedonism, worldly hedonism, is going after everything that I want. No holds barred. You know, no, nothing nothing held back. I'm going for my, you know, that's the worldly mentality, and we're going to see that in this text. But a Christian hedonism is going after, yes, going after God's glory and then experiencing the biggest joy, the joy to the maximum, the best that we could ever have. But it's not by going after what we want. It's by going after everything that God wants to the fullest, to the max, 100% what he wants. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to love him. He wants us to engage in a loving relationship with him and follow what he says and experience the joy that comes from that. He wants to fill up our joy to the max, and that's his love for his disciples. And we'll keep diving into that. But here in verse 12, we see this ideal that Christians love one another. John says in 1 John, he writes in 1 John 4, 19 through 21, he says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." I really enjoy seeing John say the same thing in a different book, but you see the theme that he's trying to get at. He's like, hey, guys, if you don't love each other, then, you know, it's not possible that you really know God. It's not possible that you really love God, and we're not going to be perfect. But this pattern of loving one another, putting other people's needs before our own, is evidence of our love for God. And I do enjoy seeing that the same author is echoing Jesus' words, loving one another. He says, love one another. If you have a relationship with God, you love others. It's what you do. Has anybody, I think in youth group a while ago, we looked at these Geico commercials that have these different examples. You know, if you're a fisherman, you make up fishtails. It's what you do. And so there are natural things that come from being who you are. And if you are in Christ, if you have a loving relationship with God through Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, and trusting him, believing in him, you love others. It's what you do. Christians love one another. So as Jesus obeyed the Father's commandment out of love for him, he calls us to obey his commandment out of love for Jesus. And his commandment is to love one another. I hope I'm not oversimplifying this. Love is not as easy maybe as it sounds. It's not as easy as it sounds. It's difficult. I think it ought to weigh on us whether we're really loving one another. Really, love's greatest expression is sacrifice of one's own life for his friends. And Jesus, we can talk about the world's idea of love. It's not love. But I think it would just help to focus on Jesus' love. Jesus, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice, the payment, the propitiation for our sins. That's love. I mean, when I see the word mercy or love in the Bible, the greatest expression is the way that Jesus showed his love. The way that he laid down his life on the cross for our sins. I mean, he said that's why he came to earth. You know, Jesus came, you know, Philippians 2, we're going to study that in youth group tonight, so teens, you know, parlay this into that. But Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross that he didn't deserve. He number one, he took our burdens on himself. Rather, I should say, yeah, my notes, I mixed that up. But so in doing that, he took our burdens on himself. And I see that, and I think about that often, especially in the context of marriage. It's taking on burdens, not adding, especially as the husband. And Jesus showed us what this looks like. Number one, Jesus took on the burden of righteousness. We could never. You know, and thank God, you know, we couldn't, but he took it. Yeah. We were tasked with obedience in the garden, but we couldn't. We couldn't do it. We didn't do it. And so Jesus took on that burden of obedience to the Father out of love for the Father. He carried that burden successfully, and then he hands that reward to us, the award that he he earned for obedience, he gave to us. And he was able to do that as a free gift. I always think about that passage in Romans where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We earned death, but he gave us life. And I'm so thankful for his righteousness. And second, the second burden that he took, right, is the sin that we owed for, the sin that we did to earn ourselves death. Well, he took it, he nailed it in himself to the cross, and we don't bear it anymore. And so on this note, Paul said, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Out of love for one another, we take on each other's burdens, and it's applicable in marriages, in friendships, in, how do you say it, in enemyships, loving your enemies, bearing their burdens. It's like, you're not going to get anything in return for loving your enemies. You might see them come to Christ one day. I'm praying for a friend of mine. I love him. I used to work with him, and I could see, and you know, there's a measure of this in all of us, but I could see the burdens that he was bearing, and they're heavy, and life just is hard sometimes, maybe most of the time, and he bears that, and it's hard because we're all prone to mistreat one another, and yeah, you know what, he didn't treat me well all the time. That's what we do. That's what we do as sinners. But as those who are in Christ, we love one another. So that's the burden that we bear, and that's we bear the burden of bearing other people's burdens. We get to take on others' burdens because Jesus took on ours. And it's easy to go, oh yeah, I should do that. But I think, the Holy Spirit's conviction is, okay, like, what are we going to do? Are we going to take on other people's burdens when we have those opportunities? Are we going to put ourselves in situations where we can see other people's burdens and take those on? We have every reason to love others 100% because Jesus loved us 100% more than we ever deserved. This accords with loving your neighbor as yourself. I was thinking about this morning. There's a situation. There's somebody who reached out and said that their family is in need, and they're not part of our church, and it's hard because you try to use discretion, but at the same time, Jesus calls us to love one another. So the question then becomes: is helping this person? How can we love them? Yeah. What is the best way?
Yeah.
It's probably not just giving them money. It's probably by helping them in some tangible way that they need. And it has to start somewhere. I was talking to Maggie about it last night. Sometimes it's difficult to figure out where do we start. But we have to humble ourselves at some point and say, okay, I'm going to help. I'm going to help in this way. I'm going to take on this burden. One of my thoughts is that if I would do something for myself, let me do it for my brothers and sisters in Christ and even my brothers and sisters in humanity. Let me do it for them before I do it for myself. I think God tasks us, I know God tasks us with taking care of those who are in our families. There are examples in the epistles of, if there's a widow that has relatives, then those relatives should seek to take care of her, and if they don't, that's like one of the worst things. It's like, wow, like you wouldn't even take care of your own family. So we need to take care of our own families. We need to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we have the opportunity, let's not hesitate to help those who are even outside the faith. Even if we feel like there's no chance that they're going to come to Christ, it's bearing that burden. And then, eventually we may see them come to Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It just takes a long time, maybe, really, sometimes. One of my favorite quotes, I looked this up and I came across something really weird. One of my favorite quotes, it was like on a sticker. I think we went to a Cast in Crowns concert one time, and they passed out this sticker that said, it's not love unless you have to sacrifice something. I think on the other hand, just because you sacrifice something, that's not necessarily loving. But that's a question that I ask myself a lot, is, if I'm if my goal and my burden is to be loving towards others like Christ loved us, if we're supposed to do that, and I'm aiming to do that, you know, in a specific situation, well, do I have to give up anything? Do I have to give up time, effort, comfort, gain? Do I have to give something up? And, you know, part of the reason we're talking about this morning is because we do have examples, not perfect examples. I mean, nobody's perfect, but we have examples of servicemen and servicewomen giving up their lives to go and fight and protect and fight for freedom and liberty and what's right. It's not a perfect system. It doesn't happen all the time, but there are, you know, there are those in our congregation. There are those, you know, in our nation who have been closer to loving the way that Jesus did than most of us. The bravery that they exemplify is deserving of appreciation, praise, and there's no doubt about it. I mean, Proverbs says, like I said earlier, Proverbs says that let another man's lips praise you. So there's no reason why we shouldn't honor one another and appreciate one another when, you know, especially our veterans and those in our armed forces have done, you know, so much for us. Those who have put themselves forward, who have gone and served in the Army, the Marines, the Navy, Air Force, Space Force now, the Coast Guard and the National Guard embody the heart of Christ as they put their neighbor's needs before their own. And they, you know, their task is to do their best to protect the innocent at the cost of personal gain, personal comfort, and even life. And I know it's not Memorial Day, but you know, as we're thinking about it, this is the call that Jesus has given to us. And so the encouragement is for those who are in the armed forces to serve that way, to serve sacrificially. And us who are here, Jesus calls the church to this mindset. The question is not how much am I required to serve others, because if we approach it that way, that's not how Jesus approached it. I think if we ask that question that way, if I say, how much am I required to serve others? It's kind of like the disciples' question to Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? And it's like, you know, we just, you know, we can put ourselves in the place of the disciples, because we're like that sometimes. We're like, what's fair? You know, what's the fair thing to do? Like, what's the most even thing for me to aspire to? And that's not the question. The question is, how much can I possibly love others? Because that's the example we have. But there's this pull. There's this pull to how much am I required to do? Given how much Jesus has loved us, it just makes me wonder, why is there that pull? And I felt that there was something that happened on Friday that I was like, man, this is unfair. Like, I, you know, it's like, just creeps in, this idea of loving 50-50. You know, well, yeah, that person did this, yeah, so I'll do up to that point, okay? But where does that get us? It's like, I mean, to me, it's like, you know, if everything's going to average out, we're going to average out at zero, because we're going to end up not loving each other at all. And that's part of the reason that Jesus has put us in this world, is to pass on the love that he exemplified. He gave everything. So why not aim to give 100%? Let's do that. Let's go that way, because it's going to turn out way better. And I think of it in the context of marriage, and it's like, you know, if I'm trying to love Maggie 50% and she's trying, you know, love is going to just decrease and decrease, and, you know, it's not going to grow. So, but, you know, and if we apply that in the church, if we, you know, one of the things I'm most passionate about is coming for others. You know, might sound weird, but don't come to church for yourself. Okay, sounds weird, but sure, come for everybody else. Because if we all come for each other and we're coming to glorify God together, we'll accomplish the goal that He set before us. So if we come for each other, there will be, like, how many people are there? You know, 100 people. There'll be 100 other people here for you, like. You know, and so you'll be encouraged, and they'll be encouraged because you came for them. Rather than one person coming for me, there's like 120 people who are here to by example and by encouragement word, to push me to glorify God and to love each other. So we go 100%. And Jesus showed us that, and a lot of us won't be tasked with giving our lives. But wouldn't it be great if we envision it like that? we envision it like, you know what, I'm going to give everything, you know? I'm going to give everything I can to the Father, to the Son, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's let that splash out in our community. So we see that Jesus, you know, Jesus, we see through his love and through the Father's love and the way that he talked to his disciples, we see that he chose friendship with us. It's the interplay of love for one another, obedience to Christ, our love for Christ, our friendship with Christ. And if we obey Christ, we prove ourselves as his friends. And that's what verse 14 is saying. It says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. And so it's this interplay. It's not, you know, we don't just become Jesus' friends by doing what he commands us. We become Jesus' friends because he chose us. You know, it starts with him. We respond to that in faith. We enter a loving relationship with him, and then we show that we're his friends by obeying Christ. We, I don't know if I want to use the word prove, but in the best connotation, we prove ourselves his friends by obeying him. It's, you know, one of the biggest qualities that I desire in a friend is loyalty. Somebody who's going to be loyal to me, and so it's part of that relationship that we have with Jesus is following what he's asked us to do, and it's for our own good, and ultimately it's for his glory. Yeah, and it's this interplay, right? So we follow his commands. Well, what has he told us to do? Love one another. So we love one another. By loving one another, we exemplify the fact that we love God, and in our love with God, in our loving relationship with God, we obey him. We listen to him, we obey him, and we trust him. And one of the biggest lies that I don't know how it comes about in life, and it puts a wall between us and God. But I think so sin drives a wedge in our relationship between us and God. The lie that I was referring to is that wedge can't be removed. Try to act in our own strength a lot of times, and so if we let sin into our lives, Satan wants us to trust the lie that wedge is stuck. You know, it can't be moved. We can't move that. You've blown it. Yeah, you say you love God, but you disobey him. Jesus paid the price for that. Jesus wants you to. God wants to discipline you. Yes, he wants to bring you back. He wants to fold you back into the gathering of his sheep. He would never want you to stay in sin. He would never want you to believe that he can redeem you. So in this idea, don't let shame over sin drive you away from God, but rather back to him, because God has chosen friendship with you. And you know, maybe you've never trusted in Christ. The call is to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Let him wash your sin away. Don't try to earn your way back to God. Don't try to earn your way back to Christ. Jesus calls us to trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. And so don't in him by trusting him that he's taken our burden and that we don't have to bear that anymore. We don't have to bear that burden of sin. We can always, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can come back into this friendship. There's an open door back to God, and it's Jesus. We come through Jesus. We repent of sin, and we turn back to God. Mm-hmm. I won't take too long on the hatred side of this, but there is another side. And Jesus ended that first section right in the middle of that first section, he said that he's spoken these things so that his joy may be in us, so that our joy may be in him. We see that main point. Love for one another is obedience to Christ, which grows from a loving relationship with him. The world will hate you for following him. It's this odd thing, right? Jesus he's comforting and offering joys to his disciples. And part of that is telling them, being upfront and honest with them. We can learn so much from that. But being upfront and honest with them, but gentle with them, we don't have to suffer it. We get to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is a weird blessing. We get to love Jesus 100%, who loved us 100%. I think kind of at the center of this is that the world loves itself. This correlates to the point of Christians loving one another. The world, there's just this me-first mentality that even intrudes our own thoughts as Christians. But in the world, if you're not like me, I don't love you. We might try to convince each other that that's not true, but at the end of the day, barring other motivations, we see this. It's me first. If I don't agree with you, if you don't agree with me, if you don't support me, if you don't participate with me, you don't love me. The fact is, the world loves itself, and it's full of hatred for those who disagree. It's full of hatred towards God, who says, hey, you know what? You know what the real problem is here? Is that we're sinners. That we've sinned against God. That's the real problem. The world hates the Father. In the garden, it was an affront to God. God said, "Hey, don't do this," and we did it, and we continue to disobey God. The world, speaking of us collectively in the world, though Christians were not of the world. The world shows its hatred of the Father and its hatred of the Son. We see that in verses 23 and 24. Because they rejected Jesus' teaching, correction, and love. It's like, you know, it's like, how could we? But at least at some point, we were all living in sin, and so we can identify with this. I mean, Paul tells Titus, he's like, hey, remember that you too were once like that. And I think that's really important, that we remember that we were stuck in sin. We at one point rejected Jesus' teaching, correction, and love. Even through those who did it at first, the world rejects the Father. And the world overall rejects God overall, and they choose hate towards God. Jesus quotes Psalm 35, Psalm 69, Psalms of David. David seems like he was, you know, several times he was chased, he was hated, even though he had done nothing wrong in those specific instances. He still had sinned against God. But these psalms were ultimately, you know, they were written by David, but they were ultimately prophecies about Jesus. And Jesus points out the fulfillment of this here. He points out that it was his own people who started in this time the hatred toward him. The Jews hated him. And this ultimately means hatred towards the triune God. And this is what the world chooses. This is our choice. I mean, we get to choose. I mean, there's really only two choices. Mm-hmm. We can love God or hate God. But even in our disobedience, it's hatred towards God. If we choose to live there, if we choose not to trust Christ. Now, if we choose to trust Christ, then the call is to love one another. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. His goal is to help them remember why, help them understand why the world has hatred towards them. And in doing that, his goal is to teach them love for one another is obedience to Christ, which grows from a loving relationship with him. And the world will hate you for following him. Yet in all this, Christ's goal is to fill your joy with his. And I explained this, I think, pretty well earlier, but the reason why I titled the message this way is because the play on words is like you have two choices. You can choose to let God fill your joy through the Son and give you the joy maximum, or we can choose to reject it and hate God and not have joy. But God offers this to us one way, and it's through Jesus, right? So your joy may be full. For those who have chosen to trust Christ as Savior, your joy may be full in that Christ was speaking to you through his word in this passage, and he wants you to have the same joy he has in his loving, obedient relationship with the Father, in a loving, obedient relationship with himself. And for any who have not chosen to trust Christ as Savior from sin and Lord of their lives, the offer is there. Your joy may be full in that the offer for a loving, obedient relationship with Christ is there. He is the way to that joyful relationship. But you must choose. Nobody can choose for you to believe in Jesus, to trust him, instead of rejecting him in hatred like the world does. The joy of Jesus is extended to you if you trust him.